So John chapter 6, beginning at verse number 52. And the word of God says this. It says, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Verse 58. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. The title of this morning's message is Come Dine With Me. Well, a few years ago, my wife and I, we took a trip over to England. And while we were there, we just happened to stumble upon the Metropolitan Tabernacle by accident. The Metropolitan Tabernacle is a church where Charles Spurgeon was the pastor for almost 40 years. I must admit that I was beyond excited, to say the least, and that's putting it mildly. Well, we eventually got a tour of the church's main sanctuary. And while in that sanctuary, I decided that I absolutely had to get a very important picture. I wanted to get a picture of me standing in Charles Spurgeon's pulpit. And so I began to climb the stairs to that very high pulpit. But as soon as the tour guide saw me, she said, stop. She said, you can't go up there. The tour guide said, only the current pastor of this church is allowed to stand in that pulpit. In other words, she was saying that that space behind that pulpit in the Metropolitan Tabernacle was exclusive. Not everyone was allowed there. Only the current pastor was allowed to stand there. And in a very similar way, eternal life is also exclusive. Not every person born into this world is given eternal life. In order to gain eternal life, you must respond in a certain way. And today, what I want us to understand from this text of Scripture is that only those who feed upon Jesus Christ will gain eternal life. Now, here's the question we must ask from our text this morning. How do we know this? And we know this, number one, because it is stated plainly there in the text. It is stated plainly. Yet again, Jesus Christ will make it abundantly clear how someone gains eternal life. So look with me at verse number 52 there in our Bibles this morning. It begins with these words. It says, the Jews therefore strove among themselves. Now previously, in verse 41 of this chapter, the Jews were only murmuring. They were grumbling in a low tone. But by the time we get here to verse number 52, they are fighting verbally. In other words, there is a war of words taking place. They are perhaps only one or two steps away from a riot. The text goes on to say, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, how does flesh eating get into the picture? Well, at the end of verse 51, the previous verse, Jesus said these words. He said, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus Christ was saying that he would be giving up his own body. He would be giving up his own flesh so that the world could have life, and not just any kind of life, but eternal life. However, his audience didn't understand this at all. They thought Jesus was promoting cannibalism and human flesh eating. 53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily. And that term verily, verily means surely, surely, beyond the shadow of a doubt. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. Let's stop right there. Jesus mentions eating flesh here again as he did earlier in verse 51. However, now he adds drinking his blood. If this were to be taken literally, this would have been absolutely detestable and despicable and offensive to the average Jewish mind. Because in the Old Testament, especially there in Leviticus 10, 7 to 12, here's what the Old Testament says regarding blood. It says, "And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood." So then, what on earth is Jesus talking about? Well, firstly, I must say that it is not, absolutely not, the Lord's Supper. Now, in the Roman Catholic Church, there is a doctrine known as transubstantiation. That's almost a tongue twister. Transubstantiation. And Roman Catholics believe that transubstantiation means that the bread and the cup literally become the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. That is why the Mass is so important in Roman Catholic theology, because they believe that to partake in the Mass is literally to partake in Christ. However, there's a major problem with that interpretation. The problem is that the Lord's Supper was not instituted until the end, the very end of Jesus' earthly ministry. So the people here in this text, even Jesus' own disciples, would have had no idea whatsoever what he was talking about, because Jesus had not yet set the example of having the Lord's Supper. The first occasion of the Lord's Supper had not yet taken place. So then, what was Jesus Christ referring to? Well, Jesus Christ was referring to his own death, and a violent death more specifically. You see, the picture of eating flesh presupposes that flesh has already been killed. The picture of drinking blood presupposes that blood has already been shed. We live in a wonderful country where there are many farms and many farmers. And let's just say, imagine me approaching a farmer one day, and let's say his name is Mr. Duffy. And I approach Mr. Duffy and I say, "Excuse me, Mr. Duffy, I want to eat some steak," because I love steak, by the way. "I want to eat some steak, Mr. Duffy. Do you have any cows on your farm?" And Mr. Duffy said to me, "Yeah, sure, I have cows." And he says, "Yes." And before he can say anything else, I run to my car. I jump in my car, I drive off, I drive 20 minutes to Mr. Duffy's farm. I put my car in park, I jump over the fence, and I run straight to the first cow that I see, and I approach that cow, and I just take a big chomp into that cow. You would say that doesn't make any sense. Why? I want steak, right? But in order for me to get steak from that cow has to be slaughtered. That cow has to be killed. That cow's blood has to be drained first before I can have my meal of steak. And what Jesus is saying is, I will be slaughtered. I will be killed. And my blood must be shed. And those who radically and wholeheartedly accept this violent death of Jesus Christ on their own behalf personally, those are the ones who are eating his flesh. Those are the ones who are drinking his blood. You see, they are surrendering and taking in and consuming all that Jesus Christ has done for them personally. And this is why we must always elevate the cross when presenting the gospel message to others. Yes, we must get unbelievers to understand that they are sinners. Yes, we must also get unbelievers to understand that their sin brings judgment. But they must also understand that it was on the cross that Jesus took upon himself the wrath of God by being slaughtered and having his blood shed. And they must take refuge only in that sacrifice in order to gain eternal life. Have you taken refuge in that sacrifice? Have you ran beneath the covering of Jesus' shed blood? God told the Israelites in the Old Testament in Exodus, when they were in the land of Egypt and were facing the judgment of death from God himself, along with the Egyptians, God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And so the people of Israel were commanded to put blood on the doorposts of their homes, one side, the other side, and at the top, plastered with blood. And as a result, no one in those houses, no one in those Israelite houses died when God rained down his judgment upon the land. You see, people in the Egyptian houses died, but not in the Israelite houses, because they were covered by the blood. And that was a picture and a forerunner to the precious blood of Jesus Christ that would be shed on Calvary one day. And likewise, anyone today who places all their confidence not in themselves, not in their own religion, not in their own ability to be good or keep up good rules or to be moral, but places their confidence in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their own sins, they will never taste eternal death. But the text goes on. He says there, after that, he says, "Ye have no life in you." Now, what does Jesus mean by no life? Obviously, they are talking to him right now, his audience, so they have to have some form of life, right? You see, Jesus is talking about spiritual life here. If they have no life, it means that they have no spiritual life. In other words, they are spiritually dead. Not just spiritually sick. Understand the difference. They are spiritually dead, according to Jesus Christ. Unbelievers are spiritually dead, each and every one of them. And what they need is for God's people to bring the good news, to bring the gospel message. And we as God's people must pray that by his grace, they will be resurrected from that spiritual death and given spiritual life by the Spirit of the Almighty God. And so we've seen that it is stated plainly. Number two, we see the Savior's power. The power of Jesus Christ is going to be shown. Verse 54 now in our text. Jesus says, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life." Now that small word hath is the most important word in this verse so far. Hath doesn't represent past tense. Hath doesn't represent future tense. That word hath is present tense. In other words, this is a present reality right now. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you have eternal life right now. So many times, and I'm included in this, so many times we think of eternal life as something that is only and exclusively futuristic and happens after death. That is, after physical death comes eternal life. But in reality, according to the Bible and according to Jesus, you had eternal life from the very day you were born again and became God's child. Understand that. That's important. Now, yes, there are aspects of that life that we have not seen as yet. So we have not come into the fullness of eternal life. That future dimension is still approaching, but eternal life is a reality right now for everyone who is a believer. All that will happen in death is that we will transition from one world over into the next world. It was George Whitefield, the great evangelist of the Great Awakening that happened, I think it was in the 1700s, and he said this quite succinctly. He said, quote, "Sudden death for the believer is sudden glory," close quote. Jesus goes on. He says, "And I will raise him up at the last day." At the last day, these Jews were probably thinking, well, just how long are you going to live for, Jesus, at the last day? And the answer is, Jesus Christ was and is living forever. And those whom he raises from the grave by his omnipotent power will live forever as well. He's going to raise up his believers on the last day. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 52 tells us more clearly what this last day will be like. It says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump," in other words, at the last day, "for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." What a day that will be. What a glorious day that will be. Number three, pressing on, there is also a supernatural platter. A supernatural platter. Verse 55, there in our text, Jesus says, "For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." In other words, my flesh is the true meat, and my blood is the true drink. Again, I must make it clear. I must make it abundantly clear. Jesus is not asking his audience to eat his literal flesh or drink his literal blood. That's not the point here. He is saying that his violent and sacrificial death in the bruising of his body, the tearing of his flesh, and the shedding of his blood will do exactly what food and drink do for you, but will do it in a much better way, in an infinitely better way. Think about it. Physical food only has the power to sustain you physically and temporarily. However, the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ has the power to sustain you spiritually and eternally. There's a big difference. Have you been to Son of Man Cafe? Have you sat down at his table? Have you eaten his flesh, which was beaten and bruised? Have you drank his blood, which was shed? You must do so, otherwise, unfortunately, you will perish forever in everlasting punishment. Four, there's also a simultaneous possession. 56, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood," get this, pay attention to this, "dwelleth in me and I in him." What does "dwelleth in me and I in him" mean? Well, to dwell means to abide. It means to remain. It means to rest in something. Now, firstly, there is a positional element to this abiding, to this dwelling. I hold before you a simple two-euro coin. I want you to imagine with me for a quick second that this two-euro coin represents the believer. Those who've placed their faith and confidence in Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, the true believers in Jesus Christ. I have my hand over here. This hand represents Christ. Believer, Christ. According to the Bible, every believer positionally is in Christ. Every single one. They are eternally secure, everlastingly secure, and cannot ever be removed from the safety that is in Christ Jesus. No one can snatch the believer out. No demon, no other individual, Satan, no one can snatch the believer out of Christ's hand. And by the way, the believer cannot remove himself from Christ's hand either. Because the believer is kept by the almighty power of God. John 10, 27 to 29 tells us this. He says, my sheep, Jesus speaking in that text, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And then Jesus says, and I give unto them eternal life. If you have eternal life, that means, I'm not trying to be facetious, that means it doesn't stop. So if you have eternal life, Jesus gives you eternal life, and then at some point it stops 10, 15, 20 years down the road, you didn't have eternal life to begin with. That was life until you sinned, or life until you made a mistake. No, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and I give to them eternal, in other words, everlasting life. So when you get that life, it doesn't stop. And they shall never perish, get this, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So no one is coming to take any true believer, again, I must emphasize, true believer, out of the hand of Jesus Christ. It cannot happen. But number 29, verse number 29 is interesting. Jesus goes on and he says, my Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So every believer is in Christ positionally, held by Christ. But according to verse 29, it tells us that not only are they held by Christ, they're also held by the Father. So you have double security here. Now I ask you a question. Who is taking anyone or anything out of the hands of Jesus Christ and God the Father? Who has that kind of power? No one, nothing, no being ever will, ever had, or ever will have that power to take anything out of God's hand and out of Christ's hand, and certainly not out of both of their hands together. So God's children are forever kept by God's power, and no one can ever change that. Now, let's switch. You got that illustration? I'm going to switch it over now. 2 euro coin. This now represents Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This hand over here is going to represent the believer in Jesus Christ, the Christian, the true born again believer. Every believer has Jesus Christ dwelling inside of them. Christ indwells every believer by way of his Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. That's why the Bible literally calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ. In Romans 8, 9, it says this. It says, but ye are not in the flesh, Paul speaking. He says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So the Spirit of God is synonymous with the Spirit of Christ. They're one and the same. There's not a Spirit of God and then a separate Spirit of Christ. No, the Holy Spirit, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, same Spirit, same person, third member of the Trinity. Jesus Christ indwells all believers by his Spirit, and that Spirit, which is in the believer, leads and guides and moves and sanctifies the believer. That is the positional element. That's every person who is a believer, that's their position in Christ. Now let's make a step forward. There's also a relational element. And I believe here in verse 56, the relational element is being emphasized, okay? We're gonna move from the coin now. I'm just gonna use three fingers to make it simple. These fingers, again, represent the believer in Jesus Christ, and my hand represents Christ. Every true believer, according to this text, abides in Christ, remains in Christ, dwells with Christ. The believer remains there and does not move from Christ. In other words, the true Christian, the believer, is not looking for something new. So here's what I want you to understand. A true believer doesn't become a Christian, and then later on they become a Muslim, and then later on they're a Hindu, and then later on they're agnostic, and then they're atheist, and then they're following New Age. When we see those things happening, that tells us that that individual was not a true believer to begin with. They never had the Holy Spirit of God indwelling them, because the Holy Spirit never leaves the children of God. They may have been religious, but they were never truly converted to Christ. A true believer abides with Christ, remains with Christ, and dwells with Christ. Not perfectly, because we all make mistakes, and God is working in us, and he's making us more like Christ over time. But a true believer doesn't go and abandon Christ and then find themselves in some other religion or find themselves as an atheist. No, that person probably wasn't a true believer to begin with. Last switch. I promise the switching will be over. Three fingers again. Let's imagine this is Christ. Talking about the relational element. This is the believer. Christ abides in the believer. Christ dwells in the believer. Christ is doing a work in every believer. We can call this progressive sanctification, the process of becoming more like Christ over time. Christ reveals the sin in our own lives, and over time we become more like him because he is abiding in us. That's what the text says. He dwells in me, and I dwell in him. The true Christian remains in Christ, and Christ also remains in the true Christian. And many people today have a touch-and-go relationship with Jesus Christ. Hi, Jesus. Bye, Jesus. These people are not eating his flesh and drinking his blood because they are not abiding. And the reason they're not abiding is because, according to what this verse of scripture teaches, Jesus is not abiding in them. You can't have one without the other. Only those who are abiding in Jesus are truly eating his flesh. Only those who abide in Jesus are truly drinking his blood. Number five. There's a supportive position. Verse 57. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father. So the living Father sent the Son, and the Son lives because the Father lives. He goes on to say, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. So the believer gets his life from Jesus, and Jesus gets his life from the Father. Therefore, the way to receive the Father, get this, is only through Jesus Christ. This verse is a forerunner to John chapter 14, verse 6. It's a classic verse. Most people know it, even if you don't know the reference. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. We must always remember that there is only one way to God the Father. There is only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. He's the only way to heaven. No matter which nation you are from, no matter which situation you are born into, the only way you can get to God the Father in heaven is through the Son of God. There is no other option. Muhammad is not an option. Buddha is not an option. Confucius is not an option. The Pope is not an option. Mary is not an option. There is only one option, and that is Jesus of Nazareth, Mary and Joseph's son, the Christ child. He's the only option. Verse number six, there's also an unceasing provision. 58, this is that bread which came down from heaven. So now Jesus leaves off the flesh and blood terminology, and he picks up again in this discourse, the bread of life terminology. He is saying that he is the bread that descended down out of heaven. Now, this is the sixth time that he said this in this one discourse. We didn't have the time to go throughout all the discourse. We'd be here forever, and I don't think we want to have too long of a message. But this is the sixth time he has said it in this one discourse. If you were to go back and maybe just put a note by these verses, he says it in verse 32. of the same chapter, chapter 6, verse 32. He says it in verse 33. He says it in verse number 38. He says it in verse 50. He says it in verse 51. And now here again, he says it in verse number 58. Why does Jesus keep on repeating himself? He does it because he wants them to understand exactly what he's saying. He doesn't want them to miss the point. We must understand this as Christians, and we must attempt to get the world to understand this. The most heavenly thing that this earth, that we are standing on, the most heavenly thing this earth has ever seen was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into it. Nothing has ever compared to that. When Jesus came down to earth, a piece of heaven also came down because Jesus was and is the heavenly bread. This bread was, so to speak, baked in the oven of heaven and was sent down to us by God the Father. And then he says, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. That's the text of scripture we read for our scripture reading this morning. This is a reference to the manna that God gave the Israelites in the wilderness. To be clear, that manna was a special type of bread that was sent from heaven. I cannot deny that. I cannot underestimate that point. However, that manna was not special enough because the people eventually died. That manna was only a picture of the true bread who was to come. Jesus says, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. So Jesus is the true bread. He's the bread of all breads, just like he's the king of all kings. He's the true bread. And those who feed on him will live forever. Do you feed on the true bread this morning? If you do, you will live forever. If you don't, then unfortunately you won't. Because one day you will encounter eternal death. 7, it was publicly spoken. Verse 59 says, these things said he in the synagogue. Now the synagogue was a local place where the Jews went to worship. Most of the towns across the land of Israel, and I'm speaking mainly of the larger towns, they had at least one synagogue in them. The only temple was in Jerusalem, in the land of Israel. But there were several synagogues, a lot of synagogues. People would not travel the long distance to go to Jerusalem far away, so they went to their local synagogue in their own town for worship. And this should make sense. For example, the headquarters of An Garda Síochána Síochána is where? It's in Dublin. But if you need to go to the Gardaí, where do you usually go? Go to the local one in Carrick-on-Shannon. It's the same idea with the synagogue. But more importantly, the synagogue was a public place. It was not a secret. Jesus did his teachings out in the open. The teachings of Jesus were not for a select few. It was for all the people to hear. And the gospel that we proclaim is to be a public gospel as well. We should spread these gospel seeds far and wide. Jesus didn't keep his teachings private and secretive. Here in Ireland, Bible-believing churches, sometimes you probably hear this word, Bible-believing churches are referred to as being a cult. But in all honesty, one of the characteristics of a cult is that they are secretive and they don't want people to know what they're really about. They don't want you to ask too many questions. They just want you to come and do and that's it. Don't ask too many questions. But Bible-believing churches are not a cult. We are as public as they come. Why? Because Jesus was a public preacher and Messiah who spoke the truth of God without any shame whatsoever. And then finally the text says, as he taught in Capernaum. Now let's remember where Jesus is. He's in Capernaum, his own hometown from which he carried out his public ministry. So as a recap, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth, but he carried out his teaching and preaching ministry from Capernaum. So those were the three major towns of Jesus' life: Bethlehem, Nazareth, and Capernaum, although he went many other places. John 6, verse 41 to 52 makes it clear that the people in this area were actually quite familiar with him and his family. Verse 41 says, "The Jews then murmured at him," speaking of Jesus, "because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose mother and father we know? How is it then that he said, I came down from heaven?'" Like, they couldn't understand this. Although they were familiar with him, the larger portion of the town, his own town, rejected him. We as human beings tend to despise those with whom we are most familiar. Isn't this Mary and Joseph's little boy? Like, we know this guy. We know him. What on earth is he talking about? You will find that in your life, some of the hardest people to reach with the gospel will be those you are most familiar with. But be not discouraged. Jesus had to deal with the very same issue. And if Jesus could face rejection by those who knew him best, we should not be surprised if we also face that same rejection. Because all that simply means is that we are identifying with the reality of Jesus' life himself. It happened to him. We shouldn't be very surprised if it happens to us. In the 1860s, two men, one named Charles Warren and the other named Charles Wilson, were doing excavations throughout the Holy Land. They came to a place called Telhum, which is believed to be where the ancient town of Capernaum was. And at Telhum, they found the ruins of an ancient synagogue that was built with large rocks. They were going through those ruins, and Charles Wilson overturned a huge rock, and on that huge rock was an engraving, a picture carved in that rock of a pot of manna. Now, this is my personal belief. I cannot confirm this, but my personal belief is that when Jesus was speaking to the Jews in that same synagogue almost 2,000 years ago, I believe he was pointing at that wall with that engraving of that pot of manna on it. And Jesus was saying, "I am the bread of heaven. I am the bread of heaven. I am the bread of heaven." And as we've seen from our text of scripture this morning, only those who feed on that bread will have eternal life. Where do you stand this morning? Are you feeding on the bread of heaven? If not, then perhaps today may be the chance to have a change of mind. The biblical word is repentance. Change your mind, change your heart, and place your confidence on Jesus Christ and his shed blood alone in order to become a child of God and gain eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the bread of heaven. And we thank you that in you there is satisfaction. In you there is peace for our souls. And Lord, I just ask those of us that are the children of God that we would have that special